Starting the book of Jonah here tonight. Jonah. Book of Jonah, we'll start at the beginning, read all the way to the end. No, I'm kidding. Although we will kind of preach all the way to the end. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come back to Jonah. It's a story that most folks here are well familiar with. And, Lord, I just pray to you to open our eyes to some things here, help us consider some things. I doubt anything will be terribly new that's mentioned here tonight. Yet at the same time, Father, we are horribly forgetful. And we pray that you'd bring things home for us on some things. The world could use some Jonahs only with right hearts these days. And we pray that your power might accompany those that would endeavor to keep their hearts right and to do what you've told them to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading through Jonah the other day. I've got several messages on Jonah and so on, but I noticed something, and actually what I noticed, I'm not sure that I have the exact answer for. I got some lessons out of it, but I don't know that I have the answer for it. I noticed some really peculiar things, and this is not peculiar, but first of all, Jonah's a hardhead. he knew what the Lord wanted him to do and ran from God, and then fact is, as far as he's hard-headed down to the very end, all the way down to chapter 4, the very end of the passage, you're left there with the Lord dealing with Jonah, trying to teach him a personal lesson, and you still, to this hour, do not know whether Jonah learned that lesson or not, because it's one of those books that the curtain closes before you get to find out whether Jonah accepted the Lord's proposition or not. So, Jonah's a hardhead, and Simon Peter didn't have anything on Jonah at all, and again, in the very end, you still don't know where he was at with it, but I noticed, I don't know, I'd never really noticed this before. I noticed bits and pieces of it, but I noticed, and what I got thinking about was the fact that, for a backslider, Jonah had some very interesting connections in his life. And there are some things that came out of Jonah's life. First of all, some things that remind us of the past from Jonah's point of view, past, and then some stuff from the future. Let me show you what I mean. When you pick up Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, for instance, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, and I think the Lord mentions Tarshish by name about three times in that very verse. And he's going to say he wants to flee to Tarshish. Well, the interesting thing about that is I know somebody else that's pretty famous from Tarshish. And in the New Testament, it's Tarsus, and I studied it out and did the best I could, and I'm pretty sure there's the same town. It's just Old Testament name versus New Testament name. But Paul was from Tarshish. And Paul was originally from Tarshish, and after he got saved, if you remember, in Acts 11, the apostles decided they really didn't want him around because he was a problem. He had a little bit of a marketing problem with Paul, and so they sent him back to Tarshish in hopes that he would stay on the shelf and stay hidden from sight. And you know that after a while, Barnabas came down and retrieved him, but Jonah was going to go to Tarshish, but God had called him to go to the Gentiles. Well, God called Paul to go to the Gentiles from Tarshish, which is weird. And on the way to Tarshish, you'll see in verse 3 there that he winds up first at Joppa. Well, Joppa is the place where Simon Peter was when the Lord gave him the vision of the sheets with the unclean animals in them, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And from that, Simon Peter knew that he should go with those Gentile messengers and go. And he went to Cornelius. And again, here is Jonah in Tarshish, told to go to Gentiles in Nineveh to preach to them. And he didn't want to go. But Peter was in Joppa in the same town, called to go to Gentiles, and did go. And so I got thinking about that, and then I started putting another couple of things together. For instance, in verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city. Well, Babylon is called a great city in about 7 or 8 or 9 times, I forget which, in the book of Revelation. Jerusalem's called a great city. Zion's called a great city. It's just kind of strange. And then I read in chapter 1, verse 3 again, that Jonah rises up and goes into a ship. Well, Noah built a ship. But that wasn't the only thing, because, again, kind of with the Paul and Peter connection going there, I mean, Simon Peter was a fisherman and spent half of his life in a ship and had some experiences with Jesus Christ in a ship. Paul had a notable experience in a ship in Acts chapter 27 where a bunch of people wanted to throw him overboard but didn't. Now, they did throw Jonah overboard. But again, there's just a lot of things that kind of come together here. And the more I thought about it, the more interesting, you know, it kind of got to me. Jesus Christ was found dead asleep in a storm in a boat. In a storm in a boat, Jonah was fast asleep in verse 5. Jesus Christ calmed the sea after the storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. And Jonah told them anyway how to calm the sea, and by throwing him overboard they did. In chapter 1, verse 14, these guys are worried about throwing Jonah overboard because they say that they didn't want the Lord, notice that towards the end of the verse, to lay upon us innocent blood. Innocent blood is the term that Judas Iscariot used after he had sold Jesus Christ out. He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. In chapter 1, verse 17, you know that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And you know that out of that came the great verse, you know, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Makes Jonah one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible. And furthermore, I just want you to know, I think you guys believe this. I don't believe that it was a fish with a bunch of air in its belly. I don't think that Jonah was alive 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly. I think Jonah died. I mean, notice in chapter 2, verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. Verse 5, the waters compassed me even to the soul. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Well, that's where hell is, way down beneath the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I believe literally that Jonah died and went to hell, and that the Lord resurrected him from there in hearing his prayer, just like Jesus Christ went to hell. Now, it's like I said, you know, you got all this happening. You know, Jonah is backslidden and running from God, but it's almost like, you know, even in his footprints and handprints that lead away from the Lord and away from God's paths, it seems like God keeps raising up things out of those very footprints and stuff that have Bible connections. It's like somehow Jonah is this mystical crossroads for a whole bunch of stuff in the Bible. It's just really strange. For instance, further, look in chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah gets vomited out of the whale. He must have been a sight. 3 days and 3 nights in whale stomach acid. I bet he was a sight for sore eyes, don't you imagine? Or a sore sight for eyes, whatever. But verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days. Now, that's kind of strange because Jesus Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and Moses was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. What's this 40 days and 40 nights? So there's another connection there. Jonah goes off into town and in verse 4 preaches this pretty incompassionate, pretty brutal message. I mean, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and everybody gets right. Jonah isn't praying that God gives Nineveh revival, but God repents of killing them and does give them revival anyway. Jonah in chapter 4, verse where is it? 4:3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life. He prayed to die. 4:9. He prays to die again. Moses prayed to die in the wilderness. Elijah begged God to take his life from him in the wilderness. There was a day that Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the boys fell asleep on him. And when they woke up, he's sitting there talking to Elijah and Moses. And what did Peter do? Peter said, why don't you let us build tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, build tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. Well, in the Old Testament, those are called booths. And notice chapter 4, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. This is kind of weird. I grant you that he went out there and sat down hunched under a gourd for shade. Well, Elijah went out and hunched under a juniper bush for shade. So I just got thinking about that. I got to tell you, I still don't really know that I have the answer as to exactly what all that means and why all those crossroads seem to cross there in the book of Jonah. But I did learn some lessons out of it. The title of this message is The Remarkable Legacy of Jonah. And it just looks like that if Jonah had sneezed twice, there would be something else in the Bible about sneezing that would have crossed Jonah here. You know what I'm saying? And so out of all that, I came up with some lessons, and it's very plain. Look, it's very plain that God had his hand on Jonah in a way that he's probably had his hand on very few people ever. And even with a wrong heart and backslidden, the Lord still sprung up out of Jonah's footsteps, even when they were wrong footsteps, some things, you know, that are dear and precious to it from the Word of God. So out of all those things, I just have a handful of lessons to put past you here. And I don't know if we come up with any final answers as to why all these things seem to flow together here in Jonah or not. But first of all, I'd like to say that this ought to sure make us glad that Jesus Christ wasn't much like Jonah. I mean, you know, Jonah was a great foretype of Jesus Christ, that's true. And Jesus Christ fulfilled a lot of things that Jonah was in type and so on and so forth, and I'm glad for that. I'm still glad that Jesus Christ was not an awful lot like Jonah. I mean, I'm sure glad that there wasn't a brawl in heaven between the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ came down here. You know, them throwing vases and stuff and knocking everything over, fighting, and the Lord having to drag Jesus out and throw him off the parapet of heaven and stuff him into Mary's womb or something because Jesus was unwilling to go. I'm glad for that because that's what he had to do basically with Jonah, right? I sure am glad that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered both sin and for our sins and death and hell willingly because Jonah didn't suffer anything willingly. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ came and when he preached the message, I mean, there are some hard things to say. I'll grant you, Jesus Christ was always a straight from the shoulder type Savior, and he still is. But I sure am glad that what he had was a message of compassion. And I sure am glad that he gave me more than once to listen to that message and respond to it. Because the Ninevites hardly had time. I mean, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, you got 40 days and that's it, and I'm not repeating myself. Right? I mean, I sure am glad in some ways that Jesus Christ is not like Jonah, aren't you? I sure am glad that Jesus isn't mad that I got right with God. That's kind of a nice thing. So first of all, I learned that. I learned, you know, I just draw from it that first of all, it ought to make you glad that as much as Jonah was a foretype of Jesus Christ, it sure is nice that Jesus Christ wasn't a lot like Jonah. Right? But then there's something else I wanted you to see. Look in, go all the way over to chapter 4, verse 10. And most of you know the story of Jonah well enough to know that he and the Lord come back and forth. The whale spits him out. He goes in and preaches this message. The town almost inexplicably gets right. Everybody's in sackcloth, including the animals and everything else. And Jonah is not real happy that Nineveh repented and is enjoying revival. And the very end of the passage, we'll look at some stuff in the middle here before it's all over with, but the Lord brings up this gourd to shield Jonah after he's out pouting on the brow of the hill like a big old frog. He brings up this gourd to give Jonah some reprieve from the sun and get some shade. And so Jonah is exceedingly glad for the gourd. But then overnight, the Lord brings up this worm to destroy the gourd. And he kills the gourd. And the next day, the wind blows. And so Jonah is all, you know, sunburnt and weathered and dried out and everything from the wind and the sun and stuff. And when the Lord says, "Do you well to be angry?" He says, "Yeah, I do well to be angry, even to death." Just a real snarky type fella. And you get down to verse 10. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" He said, "You've been very glad for the gourd, and you've had great pity on the gourd, and you're very sad that the gourd is gone. Don't you think that I ought to have some pity on a town with 60,000 persons?" That's 120,000 persons that are too young or too old to even know right from left anymore. That's a big town. If you got 120,000 kids and old folks that are so senile they don't know right from left anymore, there's a whole bunch of people in between. You know what I learned from that? I learned that this affirms that God's focus is on people. Now, I know that seems like maybe kind of a limp statement or whatever, but you know, Jonah lost sight of the human tragedy that was going on right before him. He comes in preaching a message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's 120,000 kids and very senile old people in that town with a whole bunch of people in between. That may have been a town of 1 million people, maybe a town of 2 million people, maybe a town of 3 million people. And all those people were going to die. And somewhere along the way, you know, in the midst of it all, Jonah lost sight of the human tragedy involved. You and me, we walk down streets in Minneapolis all the time, and our folks are hard, you know, and they reject the gospel when you give it to them a lot of times and all that. It doesn't reduce the tragedy of it. It doesn't reduce the fact that they're dying and going to hell. They may die and go to hell, hard-hearted and stiff-necked and all those things. They'll change their mind instantaneously. It doesn't reduce the human tragedy of it. You know, one time in Luke 9, the Samaritans didn't receive the Lord. He had sent word ahead that he was coming, and they wouldn't receive him. And James and John said, can we call fire down from heaven? Just like Moses, can we, huh? And the Lord said, you know not what spirit you are of. Now, folks, in the Word of God, the Lord can be pretty tough on people. I mean, really. When you consider that the Lord destroyed the whole world in Genesis 6, saving 8 people, that's a pretty tough line in the sand, right? When you consider that he didn't just kill people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he burnt people in Sodom and Gomorrah. When you stop and consider that he drowned Pharaoh's army and that multiple times in the Bible he knocked people off by the tens of thousands. In Hezekiah's day, he killed of the Assyrian army 185,000 people in one night. So again, you know, you don't have a softy for a God or anything like that. When you consider the number of deaths that are going to occur in the tribulation and those things, folks, that's a lot of blood. That's an awful lot of death, and so God is not some softy. But at the same time, that is the same God that calls Jonah, and Jonah runs. And then he chases Jonah down and turns Jonah around, lets Jonah go experience hell for a few days, and then brings him back up from the dead, transports him miraculously, gets him to Nineveh, where he gets him out preaching. And it uses a backslidden prophet, spares the wicked when that backslidden prophet never even prayed for the wicked or anything else. And one of the things that comes out of that, why did he do that? He did that because that whole process was because there were a bunch of people in Nineveh that needed to hear the Word of God, and I believe that he did intend to kill them all. But they got right. Right? They repented. And so in the end, what the thing does show that it's as tough as God can be sometimes, and I have no question whatsoever, I have no trepidation whatsoever about saying anybody that doesn't receive Jesus Christ will go to hell. And they will burn in hell, but God doesn't want a single one to do it. And He has taken every opportunity, He has taken every expedient, every length to keep it from happening. He really has. He really has. When you stop and consider Tarshish, you know, place that Jonah wanted to go, that's where Paul arose from. He went to Joppa, that was where Peter arose from, and went to the Gentiles. You know, when you stop and consider that Jonah went down into the belly of hell, that's where Jesus Christ went. When you consider, you know, the linkage with Moses, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. When you stop and consider Elijah, you know, Elijah had the good will of Israel in the front of his mind when he was willing to kill all those prophets and trying to lead Israel right and so on and so forth. All those things. All those waypoints had to do with God trying to get the truth to people because He loved people and wanted them to get right. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I'll tell you what. You know, Jonah's dealings with the Lord's dealings with Jonah affirms that God's focus is on people. And that's the same for us. I mean, like I said, we live in a hard day. And, you know, there's just times that doesn't seem like there's a lot happening, but that's the Lord's business. And it's your and my business to make sure that we don't wind up on the brow of a hill huffing like a big old bullfrog and being mad because somebody is getting right with God. All right, there's something else that I wanted you to see in this. I wanted you to see that this, you know, when you look at these things, it is it's a memorial to the fact that God overcomes men's failures. I believe there's a time when God draws a line on a guy. I imagine that Jonah 4:11 probably was the line for Jonah. I mean, he has been swallowed by a whale, went to hell rather in a unique way. It was certainly unique, prior to Christ anyway, of having risen out of hell and apparently been resurrected from death to have an opportunity to go preach. He, you know, gets to go in and without praying for anybody and without caring how the message is received, he wound up preaching perhaps the greatest revival that was ever preached. And the Lord, instead of being glad about it, he's mad about it and goes and plops down on the brow of a hill, mad at God. And so God is out there trying to teach him a lesson. And finally, at the end of the lesson, look, there are 60,000 people that don't even know right from left. Don't you think I'm right for sparing them? And leaves the question, and the curtain closes, and you still don't know what happened to Jonah. So what's the point to that? Well, the point to that is, you know, I think that may have been the line for Jonah. I don't know if he got right. I hope he did. If he didn't, I'm not really sure what happened. You never read anything else about Jonah. I rather imagine, you know, when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 19 and the Lord has delivered Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and Sodom and Gomorrah is burned, but Lot wanted to go to another little city and he did, and then he winds up out in that cave with his daughters and fathers these children and all those things, and the curtain closes. And I rather imagine that that was the line for Lot because we never heard anything else about Lot chronologically, right? When the Lord Jesus Christ turned to Judas and said, that thou do quickly. I rather imagine the line was drawn in the sand and Judas stepped over the line there, right? But folks, you can't forget that Moses was a murderer. And David was an adulterer and then a murderer. And that Rahab was a harlot and that Paul was a persecutor and that Samson was a womanizer. And the Lord overcame those failures. Now, I'm not advocating any of those things. In fact, if you involve yourself in any of those things, you are going to get a whooping like you wouldn't believe. But at the same time, you should take notice that even with that, God pursues Jonah across the sea, does some unique things with him, and he still winds up, even as stubborn and rebellious as he is, he still winds up preaching one of the greatest revivals that was ever preached. He blesses an incompassionate message. He blesses a prayer that Jonah never prayed. Jonah never prayed, "Lord, give Nineveh a revival." The Lord answered a prayer that he never even prayed. Now, look, folks, I'm not trying to... There's all kinds of ways people can fail, and I don't question that there may be a line that you can cross where the Lord won't use you in some way, but I don't know how grievously you feel that you have failed the Lord, but can you honestly say that you have failed the Lord more grievously than Jonah? I mean, really. I tell you what I think. I think folks are too quick to give up. Just because you would give up on somebody doesn't mean that the Lord necessarily will. Now listen, if you breach somebody's trust with money, then the Lord may not use you to handle money. If you breach somebody's trust in some intimate thing, then you probably can't be trusted in ministering in some intimate things, right? All those things may be true, but the fact of the matter is that the gift and calling of God are without repentance. And if you wind up doing something and the Lord says, okay, you can't serve here or there now because of this thing, okay, that still doesn't erase the fact that you're still called to be a preacher and a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And by the way, I'm not one of those that believes because something happens in somebody's marriage, and some of the brethren say that, I do not believe that just because you're divorced that you can't be a missionary or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. I do not believe it. I refuse to allow folks under my ministry to be made a victim and those sort of things because I do not believe that's true from the Scriptures. But I will say that I know that there are some things sometimes that people can commit where the Lord and even men will not be able any longer to trust somebody in a certain area because of things. And, there are some guys that have breached trust in counseling scenarios with women and in sexual matters and stuff, and those are very serious things. And fact of the matter is, I'm sorry, but you can't go back there. You can't be trusted back there. If somebody gets converted out of sodomy, well, I'm really sorry, but you are not going to be appointed the boys' cabin counselor at camp. But that does not mean that God can't use you. And you should not think that it does. And I don't know how you sometimes feel. See, sometimes we're just quick to give up, that's all. And while maybe you're not interested in waving the white flag, you just sit around morose and say, God can't use me anymore. And yet God never said that. You said that. You said that. And the devil has you where he wants you because he has you down. And what you don't realize is that God basically specializes in overcoming men's failures. And I'm not going to justify your sin. I'm not trying to leave the tent door cracked open for the camel's nose and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, folks are real easy sometimes to give up in the end because they just don't want to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Most of the people that God used in the Bible had pretty extraordinary failures, to be honest with you. And they had to overcome them, and you should. You need to. There's something else that I'm taught here in this passage. Look in Jonah chapter 1 real quick. What I've said so far is that, and again, I'm not sure that I'm getting any nearer to the answer on this whole thing of why exactly, what caught my eye to start with, that there's all these crossroads, these nexus in Jonah that is just strange. It seems like everything crosses up there in Jonah. I don't know if I'm getting any closer to that answer, but I learned some lessons. And I learned that it ought to make you glad that Jesus Christ wasn't much like Jonah. I learned that it ought to affirm that God's focus is on people, so that's what yours should be. It should be a memorial to you that God does overcome and overturn men's failures to use them. There's something else in Jonah 1:3. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down. I mean, after the Lord said, "Arise, go to Nineveh," verse 2, "that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me," Jonah is instant in rising and leaving. There was something there, you know, in his mind, right, there was something right there that I can't do it, and he left. And I get a little hint of it here in chapter 4, verse 2. All the people of Nineveh get right, including the king and apparently some of the animals too. But in 4:1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And then he says this. He prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? I knew you were going to do this. I was going to preach to them and they were going to get right. And I knew that if they repented, you would let them. I knew that if they wanted to get right, you wouldn't destroy them. I knew you were going to do that." The only thing that I can gather from that is that as a prophet, Jonah knew that there was a day yet future when Nineveh in Assyria would be the city that basically came and took Israel captive. Raped the women, pillaged the farms, took the daughters, killed the sons, the whole thing. Pillaged Israel. Raped Israel. And the only thing I can gather is that he knew those things would come to pass. And so he viewed the Assyrians as the Lord's enemies already. And he was not interested in going and preaching that they should get right. Okay, what that proves to me is that a little Bible can be dangerous. Because Jonah knew a little Bible. He knew that Nineveh was going to be the capital city out of which the Assyrians came in the future and destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel, carried them off captive. Those 10 northern tribes have never returned from captivity. Judah returned from captivity from Babylon, but the 10 northern tribes never returned from captivity in Assyria. And so he knew that. And so knowing that, he wasn't interested in preaching to those people. You know, it's kind of funny because for years, obviously, there have been a bunch of old men. You know, now they would be, most of them have passed on even, 70, 80-year-old men that deeply embittered, hated the Japs and hated the Krauts to this day because of their past experience. Right? Well, Jonah is looking at it from a prophet's end of view. He's looking at it from the other end of the donkey, seeing forward what's going to happen. And so in that, he knew some Bible. But in knowing some Bible, he went off half-cocked and got out of the will of God. I'm telling you, you've got to be careful because a little Bible can be dangerous. You see, folks, Jonah knew some Bible, but he missed God's heart in the thing. And you ever met somebody that knew a little Bible who found in the Bible that God so loved the world, and those, so they think that God is love and only love and nothing but love? A little Bible can be dangerous. Did you ever meet some bitter, hard soul who found in the Bible that God is angry with the wicked every day? And so when they see wickedness, all they can think is that God is angry with the wicked, God's going to kill this guy, and he doesn't deserve the gospel. I have. Right? A little Bible can be dangerous. He wound up at odds with God himself because in knowing a little Bible, he still didn't know God's heart on the matter, what was going on right before him. It's kind of like we were talking about this morning. Be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We were not supposed to partake of the excess of wine, nor excess of riot. most people, again, when you say excess of wine, they think automatically, ah, we can drink, just not to excess. But when you get to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, one verse before it says excess of wine, 4:4 says we're not to partake in excess of riot. Now, you don't say, well, a little riot's fine, but just not to excess. Right? I mean, I'll throw a couple of Molotov cocktails, but not more than two. Right? Because that would be excessive. No. See, the excess of riot means that the riot is the excess. Well, in the verse before it, it's excess of wine. See, drinking's not all right. The wine is the excess. It's not drunkenness is excess, but drunkenness is not the excess. Wine is excess. The wine itself is excess. So what's the point? A little Bible can be dangerous. There are Christians running around this town right now that are drinking, who are using the Bible to justify their drinking. And they're wrong. So what's the point, Brother Stephen? Well, the point is, it just shows you that a little Bible can be a dangerous thing. Everybody makes mistakes once in a while. Everybody hasn't grown to the point where they ought to grow. But you got to keep growing. And you have never arrived. All right, there's a couple other things that I'd like you to take note of here. You know, one of the things that I learned from this passage, and just thinking back again on all those things, how all those places, all those place names, Jonah messed up. But out of those place names rose up men that took the Bible, the gospel, to the world. That's it. You and I got the Bible out of Joppa and out of Tarsus. Because Paul's our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter opened up the gospel door to the Gentiles. We have linkage to Joppa, to Tarsus. You know what I learned from that? It reminds me, for everything that Jonah messed up, it reminds me of the richness of the will of God. Because Jonah messed up in his heart at every single turn. Where was it that Jonah did not mess up? Even when he preached the Word of God, he preached the Word of God without compassion and without concern. He never prayed one time for God to grant repentance to the Ninevites, to call them, to plead with them, to receive them if they did repent. At every single solitary turn, Jonah went the opposite direction from God's heart. And yet out of all that comes the greatest revival ever led. The connections with Peter, the connections with Paul, the connections with the Lord Jesus Christ in the whale's belly. 40 days, 40 nights, Moses, Elijah, sitting under a bush, all those things. So, how rich must the will of God be if a guy can, it seems, do everything imaginable to mess up the will of God, and yet the Lord won't let him out? And he's fighting God at every step. How much better would it be if he hadn't fought it? And how much better would it be for you if you didn't fight it? How rich might your life be? And, you know, none of us probably are going to be called to reap all that Jonah reaped. None of us are going to be called probably to go and do something as grand and, the grandeur of what Jonah accomplished. I don't expect to. But I do learn from this that if Jonah can be granted the kind of fruit here with a wrong heart, how much better would the fruit be with a right heart? Right, how rich would the will of God be if you'd quit fighting the Lord over those handful of things that you just don't want to yield the reins on? How much better would it be? You know, there's something else that crossed my mind here in Jonah chapter 4. Verse 10 and 11 again. Jonah, the Lord has taken Jonah. And you do understand that while Jonah is sitting out there on the brow of that hill, that Nineveh is experiencing something it's never experienced before. Everybody's running around in sackcloth and ashes. And God has received their repentance. They have gotten right. the bars and the strip joints have closed. And, you know, families are back together, and things are spiritually are looking way up for Nineveh. In fact, their destruction now doesn't come in 40 days. It comes much later than that. See what I mean? Meanwhile, I mean, there's 120,000 people in that town who don't know right from left. They're too young, too old, Down syndrome, whatever. 120,000 people. So how many people are in that town? Call it 2 million people. There's 2 million people in that town. While 2 million people are in that town getting right, God is out on the brow of a hill sitting with Jonah, and Jonah is mad because of what's going on. So the Lord gives him some relief with a gourd, and he's way too glad for the gourd. And so the Lord prepares, it says, a worm to destroy it overnight. When Jonah sees his gourd is dead, he's mad. When the wind picks up and really dries up the gourd and dries out Jonah, he's even madder. And so in the end it finishes, then said the Lord, verse 10, Thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? You know what it highlights? It highlights God's long-suffering with one sinner. One sinner. Now, he was long-suffering with every other sinner in Nineveh for however long they'd lived. Now, with the entire city getting right, he's sitting out there with Jonah trying to teach him a lesson. Well, you know, that's kind of an extraordinary relationship with a God, if you have that kind of relationship with a God. That God would take you aside while everything else is going on in everyone else's lives, and there's something much better going on just down the hill in mass than is going on in your surly, stubborn, rebellious heart. And the Lord's still sitting out there beside you trying to get you right with God. It emphasizes God's long-suffering with one sinner. And you know, lastly, it begs, and I've already mentioned this, but it begs the prospects of a prophet with a right heart. You know, Ananias did not want to go baptize Paul. The Lord said, Ananias, a guy named Saul, he just got saved. Go lay your hands on him, heal his eyes, and I'll baptize him. He says, I know that name. This guy's a jerk. This guy's a persecutor. I'm not really interested in going. The Lord said, I'm not really interested whether you're interested. Just go. Right? You know, Ananias didn't want to go baptize Paul, but he did. Simon Peter always had his foot in his mouth, but he also always had the right heart about things. David messed up in some extraordinary ways, in some ways that none of us would accept if he were here. And yet, he's the one that the Lord always looked back on with other kings. Even, you know, he's the one that the Lord always looked back on as having had the heart that he needed in a king. All that's just to say, again, that you look at Jonah's life, how much better would it have been if he had just gotten on the same page the first day? You just wonder what might have happened. All this stuff comes together in Jonah, and it's all out of Jonah's rebellion. I mean, the Lord has these, you know, these connections, these fruitful things happening, and it's all growing up out of the footprints of a backslider. I wonder how the book might have read different, how the book of Jonah might have read differently, how much longer it might have been. And how many other mentions, maybe, of Jonah there might have been. If Jonah had gotten on the same page with the Lord from the very first. And I'm afraid I don't have those answers. I really don't. I don't know. But it makes me wonder. How about you? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the richness of the Word of God. And as we mentioned earlier, the richness of the will of God. We underestimate it sometimes, and Father, a lot of us here have served you for a long time. We're not partying and carousing and living like the devil. And sometimes living like that, Father, with the Lord's time piece going as slow as it does, it's sometimes kind of easy to lose the perspective of how blessed we are to be in the very situation that we're in. Just like little kids, we get bored with our lives sometimes. And we think that maybe there should be more excitement. And we think that maybe God should be using us in a different, more grandiose fashion. And yet, Lord, when we stop to consider, we have a pretty rich legacy ourselves. So I pray you give us a vision for doing what we're supposed to do tomorrow and the next day and the day after. And may we just take a few of these lessons from Jonah and reflect on them. May you give us food for thought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Find a hymn book and turn to number 334. 334. Finally, again, that email thing back there, I'm going to send it home with Brother Dave tonight. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good day. And again, I know some folks are under the weather. We had some prayer requests here tonight we needed to take attention to with regard to some lost folks, as well as my brother Doc's surgery and just some things going on. Father, we pray that you'll help us be mindful to be prayerful. We pray you'll be with our folks that are sick. Keep us safe here this week as the roads are still slick and so on. We have not had a severe tragedy in quite a while. We pray that you continue to bless in that respect. We know that safety is of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.